Lord, you have given us the most powerful example of life coming from death, and that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for us. And one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, which, Lord, many have for our freedom. But you demonstrated your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we come to you this morning and we thank you for the life that we have, the eternal life that we have through the death of Jesus Christ. And we thank you as well for the sacrifice of the many who have died in order to protect our freedom here in this country, on this continent. We're grateful to you for their sacrifice. We worship you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship. You can be seated. We'll take a little mix-up any day as long as we get to hear you sing, Vince. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us very directly not to build treasures on earth, but to build treasures in heaven. Because where our treasure is, there is where our heart is also. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So I pray that you would receive our gifts this morning as an act of worship, as an act of sacrifice, as an act of desire to build treasure with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Kids are dismissed to go to Sunday school. The five biggest financial scams that have hit the United States. Some of them you're going to know about. I'm guessing maybe a couple of them you don't. Number one, Charles Ponzi. He's the one who came up with the original Ponzi scheme, as they call it now. The Oxford Dictionary says, a form of fraud in which belief in the success of a non-existent enterprise is fostered by payment of quick returns to the first investors from money from more recent investors. So in other words, give me $1,000, and in 2 weeks, I'll give you $250 in interest. I'll take it. Great. Thank you for the $1,000. I'm just going to put that in my personal bank account. Give me $1,000, and I'll give you $250 in 2 weeks. Thank you very much. Take $250 and give it to him. He's going to tell all his friends now. Put the rest in the bank. Come back to the next guy, and this goes on and on and on until the people at the very end lose everything. The most famous of the Ponzi scheme masterminds, Bernie Madoff. There you go. He invented it. No, he didn't invent it. He perfected it. He was the mastermind of the largest Ponzi scheme in history. Madoff was 20 million, or Ponzi was 20 million, Bernie Madoff was $64.8 billion he siphoned. He was at one time the chairman of the NASDAQ Stock Exchange. That's how trusted he was. He had two firms, a stock brokerage, and then he had an asset management business. The stock brokerage is where he built his reputation. And then very quietly in his asset management business, he ran his Ponzi scheme. And then there's Enron. It was an American energy commodity company. Fortune magazine named Enron America's most innovative company 6 consecutive years. At the end of 2021, it was revealed that Enron's reported defunct financial condition was sustained basically by accounting fraud. Enron filed for bankruptcy in 2001. 20,000 employees lost their jobs instantly. $1.2 billion in retirement funds was lost. $2 billion in pension funds were lost. Meanwhile, the top Enron executives were paid $55 million in bonuses. Here's one. Ivan Boesky. He was the first one convicted of insider trading, 1986. Oh, but only after he had accumulated $200 million. And then there's Barry Minkow. He formed a fictitious rug cleaning company, of all things, when he was 21 years old. And out of it, it was a front for a criminal enterprise, money laundering, racketeering, and credit card theft. And those are just five of the biggest ones that took place. And, of course, there's Samuel Bankman Fried. That's not quite over yet. And the list could go on, and in fact, it will go on as history accumulates. And each one of these are examples of hoarding temporal wealth, defrauding people of what was owed to them, having a self-indulgent lifestyle, and oppressing good people. Money. We all have some of it. Some of us have more than others. But it's not how much money we have. It's how we use the money that God gives us. It's the heart attitude with which we approach money. And James is going to talk about that today. James chapter 5. The last time I got a money clip up, Vince told me he came looking for it after the sermon. So I'm putting it back in my pocket. James chapter 5. What James is going to tell us here is very simply, know that judgment is coming upon those who abuse their wealth and power. Six verses. And he's going to detail it for us. He starts off with a condemnation, and it's in the form of sort of a prophetic milieu. It's a summons to bewail the coming punishment. Let's look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, James uses this little introduction, come now, twice. Remember last week? Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So he's saying, I want to give you some direction here. Listen up, come now. Both of these paragraphs, the one we looked at last week and the one we're going to look at today, condemn the pursuit of wealth that fails to take into account God at all. Last week, it was guys who said, oh, we're going to go make a profit. And we don't really even consider whether God wants that to happen or not. We're going to do it. And we saw that he's exhorting them that they should say instead, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. This passage, James is going to talk about the reality of God's judgment on the abuse of riches and power. Now, he has two different approaches that he's taking here. Last week's passage, he's talking to believers. He's giving them an exhortation. He answers the question, he gives a principle, and he gives some correction, some exhortation for them to be different. Not so in today's passage. Today's passage is nothing but a detail of God's judgment on unbelievers who abuse their money and their power. It's a powerful passage, and it really takes the form of a prophetic sort of wording, just like you would hear in the prophets in the Old Testament. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are upon you. Last week, he was talking to the merchant class who are engaging in business. This week, he's talking to wealthy landowners. Now, back in the day, there was a movement, there was sort of a shift that was happening where there were a class of people who were becoming landowners, and they were becoming bigger and bigger, and the workers were becoming less and less in number. And so they were greedy in their acquisition of land. They exploited those who were working for them. And there was a conflict between the two classes. So with this summons, James starts his description of judgment. Bewail the punishment that is coming upon you, is what he's saying to them. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Weep is the word for this profound grief. It's wailing because of the misery that's coming. Howling, it's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like the definition. And actually, the English translation for this is also an onomatopoeia. Howl. Howl! Right? In the Greek, this word is ololizo. Ololizo! I did that last night, just demonstrating to my wife. She said, the windows are open. Shh, the neighbors, what are they going to think? Yeah, the neighbors already know we're crazy. I'm crazy. Wail and weep because of the miseries that are coming upon you. This is a big deal. James is painting this picture of these people who have judgment coming. And this word for howl, it's only used here in the New Testament. But in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used 21 times. All 21 times, it's used in the prophets, giving judgment that's coming. Isaiah says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It comes as destruction from the Almighty. Amos 8, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. Zechariah 11, open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. Nothing can protect them from God's judgment. And so, weep and wail because it's coming. It's sobering, especially when you look around North America and you realize that most of us are rich. So why is this judgment coming? Well, is it coming because they're simply rich? No. It's coming because of the way they've been handling their money and their power. And he's going to give us four reasons. Let's have a look at them. As we're looking at these four reasons, I want you to see that at issue is the heart. And we've talked about this over and over again. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. God says in Proverbs 10 that it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So it's not riches. God blesses with riches. If you have Lot, it's because God has blessed you. And he's not going to add any sorrow to it. That's okay. As long as my heart attitude towards those riches is clean and pure. He's talking to people whose heart attitude is not. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." He made that statement right after he said to the rich young ruler who wanted to have salvation, "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." And the rich young ruler's response was, "No thanks, can't do it." And Jesus said, I'm telling you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will despise one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So as we go into this, we need to understand, as he's talking about riches, he's not talking about the very fact that you have riches. He's talking about what you're doing with them, what I'm doing with them. So let's see what the reasons are. Verse 2, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasures." So he's going to start off by saying you're hoarding temporal wealth. And these are rapid-fire statements that he makes. The first statement is sort of an overall, your riches have rotted. The word rotted literally means to rot off, to drop off. It's rotten wood is the picture. And he says, your riches have rotted. So a few months ago, we're getting ready to sell our house. And I'm sitting on the deck, and I'm enjoying a cold drink on a beautiful day. And I look over at the door that goes into our garage. It's the man door. And I'm looking at the frame that goes around the door. And at the bottom, it looks like the wood is wrinkled. So I get up and I walk over to it, and I start to feel it, and I realize it's the layer of paint that's wrinkled. The wood underneath it is rotted, about that high up from the ground. So I got to thinking, well, if that's one spot that's rotted, I wonder if there are other spots that are rotted. So I got my good friend Kevin to go around the whole house, and he found all the rotten spots, and he cut them out with a saw, and he put new wood in, and he repainted it for me. So now there's no rotten wood on my house. Thank you for that, by the way. The riches have rotted. Remember being with my dad, and he had 50 acres of rolling hills and woods in Ohio. And walking through the woods, and we're doing some hunting, he says, "Don't step on that log." I said, "Why?" He said, "This is why." And he pushed his foot into the log, and it just disintegrated. It was totally rotten. He could tell just by looking at it. I'm a city boy. I didn't have a clue. James is saying, your riches have rotted. It's already happened. They're not aware of it, but it's happened. they're rotted. So then he goes into some specifics. The first specific, your garments have become moth-eaten. This is a picture of a temporary nature of things that's used over and over in Scripture. Jesus said it in Matthew 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Your garments have rotted. The very thing that you wear, the treasures that you've bought on Amazon, they're already moth-eaten, is his point. You don't see it, you don't understand it, but they're temporal. They're going to fade away. In preparation for our move, again, Carla said we need to go through your closet, and we did. And we had trash bags of clothes that we threw away or gave to a thrift store. I have to say mainly because I had outgrown them, not because they had worn out. Don't smile at me like that, okay? I know.
They shrank,
that was it. Thank you. But I waved goodbye to them. And some of the things I really liked, gone in somebody else's wardrobe. And your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, gold and silver don't rust. I thought, I need to look this up, so I did. So rust or corrosion is caused when metal reacts with oxygen or water. Okay, so you get tarnish, you get rust. But there are some metals that don't react to oxygen, and they're called noble metals. Gold and silver are two of them. Now, there's a bunch of others. Platinum is considered noble in the jewelry industry, although it has other metals mixed in it, so it's not purely noble. But in the realm of physics, when they're talking about purely noble metals, there's only three: gold, silver, and copper. They don't rust. I thought it was going to be bronze. It's close, same color. James says, and everybody already knew that gold and silver don't rust. James says, your gold and silver, they've already rusted. You're just not aware of it. He's making the point of the temporal nature of all riches. No matter how secure I may think I am in my wealth, it could go poof, just like that. It's temporal. So I don't know very much about investing, I admit it. But I have some retirement funds that are in mutual funds. And they did pretty good for a few years. A couple of years ago, they stopped doing pretty good, just like yours stopped doing pretty good, likely. But we have this debt crisis looming. And I understand it's supposed to have been solved. But last week, I thought, I wonder. So I took all of my retirement money, and I transferred it to a Canadian money market. I figured the Canadian country isn't going to default on their debt. Maybe the U.S. is, so I moved it all. I don't know what I'm doing. I hope it helped. I have no clue. But the point is, it's all temporary. It can be gone just like that, and that's the point that James is saying. Even the gold and silver, which everyone knows does not rust, and you think will last forever, it's already rusting as we speak. One commentator says, the garments, which are food for moths, and the money, which is tarnishing, are not being used by their owner like they could have been, giving to the poor. Instead, they're being eaten and they're resting. Because we're accumulating temporal wealth. Well, not only as we hoard our wealth, is the wealth temporary, is it perishable, but it's also going to be a witness against us. Your gold and silver have rusted, verse 3, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. Consuming your flesh like fire is a picture of judgment. Fire is always judgment with regard to God. So he's saying they're a witness against you, and as a result of that witness against you, you're going to be judged. When I looked at this, I thought, well, how is the rust a witness against them? Well, the rust is a witness against them because it's proving that their treasure was focused in on temporal stuff that's not going to last. So, a number of years ago, I made a move and boxed everything up and I moved. And when I got where I was going, I unpacked. It was actually here in Linden. I lost my handsaw. Couldn't find it anywhere. Finally gave up and bought another one. And a number of years later, I found it. There it is. Can you see the rust all over it? Okay, so imagine for a second, if I'm using this saw, there's not going to be rust on it, is there? Because I'm cutting through wood and it's rubbing the rust off, right? So imagine for a moment that you gave me this saw as a gift. Dave, I want you to have a nice saw, so you give it to me. And then 5 years later, you see the saw in this condition. What's it going to tell you? I haven't even used it. I don't appreciate it. It was a waste for you to give it to me. The rust on this saw is a witness against me that I haven't used the saw. That's what James is talking about here. He's saying the rust on your gold, showing the temporary nature of the riches, is a witness against you that you've put your treasures in the wrong place, that you've put them in things, in material wealth, in gold and silver, instead of putting them in eternal investments. In addition, while they're hoarding their wealth, their timing is really bad. Look at verse 3 at the end. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Now, in Scripture, the last days are referred to the time between Jesus came and died for us and the time that he comes again. Those are sort of a cumulative description of the last days. In the New Testament, they were in the last days because Jesus had come once. Today, we're still in the last days. And the last days is a description of this transition time, but it's also the point of the last days is that Jesus could come at any moment. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 5, you have no need of anyone to be writing to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that is the second coming of Jesus, will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. That is the instantaneous coming of our Lord Jesus. When he comes again, judgment happens. And it could be at any moment. And so James says, what are you doing? Jesus could come at any moment. You're in the last days. And you're storing up treasure on earth? It's unthinkable. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Jesus said it, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Let's hear the end of it. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Where is my investment? Is it going to be in temporal wealth? Or is it going to be in eternal wealth? And these people, as unbelievers who didn't have any consideration for God at all, were putting all of their stock in temporal wealth. They were hoarding temporal wealth. Well, he goes on to make another accusation to them, verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and their outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. They defrauded their workers. They were not paying the laborers what they owed them. So you have this period of time, as I described, where their concentration of landowners was growing, and really it was a small group of people, and the laborers were having to work for them. And oftentimes, the landlords would take advantage of the workers by not paying them to ensure they would come back the next day and work again. Don't want to lose them. Need them. My whole livelihood depends on it. All the hoarding of wealth that I want to hoard depends on having workers in my field, so I want to keep them coming back. And so they wouldn't pay them. But these people were living a subsistence lifestyle. They needed the money today from their labor to buy food tomorrow. I don't know what that's like. Do you? They did. And so these rich landowners were defrauding them by not paying them. Deuteronomy 24 is really precise with regard to this. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy. He's talking to the nation of Israel, and he says, whether he's one of your countrymen or if he's from another country living in your towns, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and he set his heart on it. He needs it, so that he will not cry out against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. And that's exactly what James is picking up on and describing here. He's saying, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting, has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is armies, the Lord of armies. It came to be a definition for the God who controls the heavenly host of armies. And eventually it came as a definition of the sovereign, almighty God. And he says, their cry has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Look out, people. God is the defender of the poor. Whether it happens on this earth or whether it happens in eternity, God is the defender of the poor. And James is saying, listen, you think that it isn't being noticed. You think that it's being overlooked. You think that you're not going to be caught. He's saying you are going to be caught. Here's a quote. What the rich think they do in secret and without danger of prosecution is not hidden from the Lord Almighty. So not only are they withholding what is due to the poor, but they're doing it at the same time that they're being self-indulgent. Look at the next verse, verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of judgment. So not only are they not paying what they owe the poor people, but while they're withholding the pay, they're just living high on the hog, getting everything that they want, living in luxury. It's self-indulgent. It's riotously. And they're given to wanton pleasure, which means they're not only accumulating all the things that they want, but they're just engaging in every pleasure that they could ever imagine. While they're withholding what's due to the poor people who are working for them. In Timothy, he uses this word wanton pleasure when he's talking about widows. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. That helps us to understand a little bit more the definition of wanton pleasure, the way Paul uses it in his letter to Timothy. And what are they doing? While they're doing this, they're storing up judgment. Look at verse 5. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. These are terms of judgment that he's using all the way through here. He says in verse 3, and your rest will be witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. These are prophetic terms that he's using. And he's railing on these people, saying you're fattening your hearts in a day of slaughter, just like a cattle who's getting fattened up, and the inevitable end is that cattle is going to be slaughtered for food. He says, you guys, your hearts are being fattened up for the slaughter of judgment, basically is what he's saying. It's not good news for them at all. And the fourth accusation that he brings against them is that they oppress the righteous. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Condemned, this is a judicial term. The picture here is a rich person who has the financial resources to bring legal action against a poor person, and the poor person can't defend themselves. They don't have the resources to. You're done. And so you lose, and they win. It's an abuse of power. And it was happening on the part of the rich landowners to James readers. 12 tribes scattered abroad, brothers and sisters in Christ who were poor, who had to leave everything, who were scattered because of persecution. They had very little. And these people, these rich people, were taking advantage of them. All you have to do is read the paper, and you'll hear over and over again about how the legal system is used by wealthy people to get what they want from people who are in need. My son was asking me one time about the concealed carry license in Washington State. And he said, you know, do you carry? I said, well, I have the license, but no, I don't. He said, why not? I said, well, basically, I don't want to lose my life savings to a lawsuit. If I shoot somebody, even if I'm in the right, and even if it's unquestionable that I'm in the right, there's a good possibility that I'm going to be sued and my whole life savings will be drained in defense of what I did. And so I think I would rather get shot. Rich people oftentimes, not always, take advantage of the poor. And remember, it's not how much you have. It's what your attitude towards it is and what you do with it. So what happened to the Big Five? Well, let's start with Ivan Boesky, the first Wall Street trader convicted of insider trading. He was fined a record $100 million. That was back in 1986, by the way. And he served 3 years in prison and then became an informant. Charles Ponzi served an accumulated 17 years in Canada and the U.S. and state prisons until he was finally deported to Italy, where he was from. 16 Enron executives went to jail. Jeff Skilling, Enron's CEO, was sentenced to 24 years in prison. Barry Mitkow, with the fictitious rug cleaning company, he and 10 of his colleagues were charged with fraud, money laundering, and racketeering. Now, this is an interesting one. So he was sentenced to 25 years in prison, and he was ordered to pay $26 million in restitution. You think he learned his lesson? We got out of prison, and he became a pastor and a fraud investigator in San Diego. That's good news, right? Not really. It ended up in 2011, he admitted to helping deliberately drive down the stock price of a home builder, and he was ordered back to prison for 5 years. And then 3 years later, he admitted to defrauding his own church and was sentenced to an additional 5 years in prison. And right now, he's subject to restitution requirements totaling $612 million. And of course, Bernie Madoff was sentenced to 150 years in prison, and he died at Buckner, North Carolina, in the infirmary there. And these just represent the temporal judgments of these people. There are a lot of them who get away with it. All the way up until they die, they get away with it. And James says, they're not going to get away with it. God is going to judge. He sees everything. These people are not fearing God and keeping his commandments. They're hoarding wealth. It's all temporary. They're abusing people. They're using their influence and their power against them. They're persecuting the righteous people. So James is talking about eternal judgment from the Almighty. And although James is talking to unbelievers in this passage, nevertheless, his words are instructive for us. Because he's talking about the heart. And he's saying, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I want to leave you with four questions. One, am I hoarding temporal wealth that will only rot and rust? Two, am I pursuing a self-indulgent lifestyle? That doesn't mean that I can't enjoy the blessings that God gives. Remember, he gives wealth and he adds no sorrow to it. That's okay. But is my lifestyle such that I am gluttonous for pleasure and wealth? Three, am I pursuing that lifestyle at the expense of someone that I owe money to? I'm guessing that in a room this size, there are a few of you to whom someone owes money. Does someone owe you money that they haven't paid and they're refusing to pay? It was 1983. I was in seminary. I sold a business to a fellow seminary student who didn't follow through with his commitment and the business arrangement, and I didn't get paid the $1,000 that he owed me. I've let go of it. It's gone. But believers can sometimes not pay what they're owed. And so am I paying what I owe? And number four, am I using my wealth or my power to oppress someone else who doesn't have as much as me? In my years of ministry, I have to tell you, I have seen examples of believers in the Lord Jesus who have done all four of these. None of us is exempt from the self-evaluation prompted in this passage. Let's pray. Lord, if we look at our actions only, we're probably okay when it comes to these things. But when we dig down in our hearts, there's room to be evaluated by you and your Holy Spirit. And I pray this morning that you would dig around in our hearts, that you would reveal to us any deficiency in the way we look at and handle our wealth and power, and that you would rebuke us and correct us so that we don't experience the judgment James is talking about. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.